That I'm excited to be back in the book of Ephesians. We've had 2 weeks off of this series that we've been in. Last week was in Nehemiah, as we had that two-part sermon. The week before that, Brady preached in the service. So back in Ephesians, I'm very excited about it. I'm excited to get moving again in this series. Still so much to cover. Now, one of my favorite activities to do with my wife is simply to walk with her. My wife and I do a lot of things. We like to be active. We like to be outside. We like to go hiking and camping. And we used to go rock climbing when we had access to a rock wall and the funds. Well, at that time we didn't need the funds because we worked at the rock wall. We maintained the rock wall, so it was basically our rock wall. We could climb whenever we wanted. We love to do all those things. We're very active people. But the thing I've enjoyed over the years more than anything else with my wife has just been walking. You know, before we were married, when we were courting, one of the things that she and I would do is we would just drive somewhere and we would walk together. And we would just be it walking in circles, whatever it was, we would just walk together. And that walking enabled us to just get to know each other. It had that idea of abiding, where we were spending time together, we'd walk together, we'd talk together, and we'd get to know one another. Probably a month ago now, the question that I asked in my sermon was, what direction are you walking? And I told you that we would be talking a lot about walking over these next many weeks. The reason why we're going to be talking a lot about walking is because Paul will be talking a lot about walking. And walking is that idea of abiding. We'll be exploring this concept for a couple of months to come. We are commanded to walk, to abide in various characteristics that are rooted and exemplified in Jesus Christ. And through walking in these characteristics, we are then brought unto the mind of Christ, which is what Paul has been talking about for chapters now. The church becoming unified as they bring together, as they come together under the mind of Christ. As you and I are seeking the mind of Christ and to live in such a way that it is conformed to the character of Christ, we will inherently be unified with one another and inherently then be able to do the job that God has called us to do as a church better. It's the same thing in a marriage. How do you become closer together as a husband and wife? Well, you don't do it by sitting down and saying, okay, what's your favorite color? What foods do you like? Now, those are good things to know, but you grow closer to one another as you grow closer to Jesus Christ. As you pursue the same end, you draw nearer one to another in that true intimacy whereby you can have that thriving relationship that we'll actually be looking at a little bit farther along in Ephesians chapter 5. But today we'll begin in Ephesians 4:31, and we are going to read through verse 2 of chapter 5. Look at it with me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The idea of walking in love, walking with Christ, abiding in Christ. One author put it this way in his book: we cannot meet tomorrow's issues today. The walk is step by step, and this demands a constant appropriation of the power of God. The Christian life is never likened to a balloon ascension in which we might go up once for all and have no trouble or temptation again. It is a walk. It is a race. A fight. All this speaks of continuation. So when we get saved, it's not as if we let go of the balloon and all of a sudden we just ascend into heaven on a cloud of glory. When we get saved, now it's time to walk. I'm not talking about us not going to heaven. Don't get me wrong here. We will go to heaven one day. But what I'm saying is the life that we live after salvation is a walk wherein we must constantly abide with Christ and walk with Him. Be near with Him. Continue with Him. The first walk that Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're expected to assume is that of love. And it is a concept that will necessitate a revisit to verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. We already preached through those a little bit 3 weeks ago. we got through that passage, but we're going to go back and be very meticulous in our study of Ephesians 4:32. And we're going to do so because Ephesians 4:32 is the key to Ephesians 5:2. You say, but there's a chapter break. Yeah, it's a very unfortunate chapter break. Sometimes our Bibles are broken up and it's a little bit unfortunate. Obviously, the originals were not broken up into chapters like this. It was a letter. Ephesians was a letter. And the people would open that letter and they would read the letter like you'd read a letter from your parents or from your siblings or whatever the case may be. And so you read it in one sitting. Well, we've broken it up, and generally speaking, it's broken up in good places. But every once in a while, there's a place where breaking it up causes our train of thought to be broken up. And this is a train of thought that should not be broken up. So let's look very closely at Ephesians 4:32. And what we are going to see is five important aspects in Ephesians 4:32 that exhort us to walk in love. The first aspect I'd like us to see is in those first two verses. Those first three words. And be ye. Be ye. In the Greek, this word is written in what we would call an imperative. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's an expectation. It's not a I would like you to be. It's a I expect you to be. And notice that the word is be. The Holy Spirit is not exhorting us to think kind, to think tenderhearted, to think forgiving. The Holy Spirit is not even exhorting us to act kind, to act tenderhearted, and to act forgiving. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. Say, Pastor, are you splitting hairs here? What do you mean, be? Well, those attributes that we will consider for the sermon today are supposed to be not just things that we do, it's supposed to be a very characterization of what we are. A very characterization of what we are. If someone were to think of your name, the attributes that should come to their mind when they think of your name should be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. That's the idea. That's the picture of what Paul is saying here. We are to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. So let's look at a few of these aspects together. All three of them, actually. We'll look at them one at a time. Be ye kind. That's our second attribute. Be ye kind. The Greek word behind this translation is a little bit different than what one might expect. As I study it to be able to reflect it to you, I go back to the original Greek and I look into that Greek and I try to reflect some of that as it's important. And ironically, every single one of these words is very important and we're going to look at all of them. This word kind is found only 7 times in the entire New Testament. And it's not just an action, but it really reflects the idea of intrinsic goodness. The word reflects the idea of intrinsic goodness. See, when you and I think of kindness, we think of an action. I was kind to my wife today because I washed the dishes for her. I was kind today because somebody had their turn signal on and I slowed down a little bit to let them veer into my lane. That's what we consider kindness. But when Paul is speaking of kindness here in Ephesians 4:32, let me read off some of the other places where this word kindness is used. And notice the trend of how the word is being used. Matthew 11:29 and 30 says this. Jesus Christ speaking, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is, and here's the word, easy, and my burden is light. So the same Greek word that's translated kindness or kind in Ephesians 4 is translated easy in Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy. Let's look at a few more. Luke 5:39 says this. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is, here's our word, better. The old is better. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is, here's our word, kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. One more, 1 Peter 2:2-3. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is, and here's our word, gracious. Do you see the pattern that those particular verses lay out as to what this word kind is really trying to express? Kindness is not so much an action in Ephesians 4:32 as it is a disposition. It is not an external attribute as much as it is an internal attribute. It is not extrinsic, it's intrinsic. Pastor, what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is that kindness is not, the kindness that we're talking about here is not something we just manufacture. It's something that we are. It should be the default in our lives. When we default, we should default to kind, to that intrinsic kindness, to that intrinsic goodness. That should be our default. Let's look at tenderhearted. We'll apply in a little bit. The second word here, the third attribute as we are looking at them, aspect, is tenderhearted. This word is also very rare in the New Testament. It's found here in Ephesians 4:32 and only in one other verse, 1 Peter 3:8. And it says this, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren," and here's our word, "be pitiful, be courteous, full of pity." So just as being kind had that idea of inherent kindness, this word has the idea of inherent compassion. It's very interesting because the word behind it is actually a word, and I'm just going to say it, you don't need to know this, or it doesn't even really matter, but it's ousklagnos. And why that is interesting is because the word that root word takes its root out of is actually the word bowels or organs. See, in the Greek mind, compassion came from the very depth of their being. And so the word for organs was their word for compassion. It meant to describe literally the heart, the liver, and the lungs, the very fiber of what it means to be human, the very essence of our humanity. The very center of compassion in the Greek mind was rooted around their bowels, their organs. That is why in Colossians 3:12, Paul exhorts us to put on bowels of mercies. You ever wondered about that statement? What does he mean, put on bowels of mercies? What he's saying there is be absolutely and inherently compassionate. Because that's what the Greek thought of. When they thought of compassion, they thought of something that came from your absolute innermost being. Paul wasn't saying, when he said put on bowels of mercies, to wear all of your organs on your outsides. He was just saying be compassionate. So when we're commanded to be tenderhearted, we're commanded to, from the very fiber, from the very depth of our being, everything that is in us, to be compelled to the deepest sense of kindness, of mercy, and of compassion for those that are around us. You say, okay, I can do that, Pastor, I like that. Well, that's not all that easy in today's world, is it? We can be compassionate to those that are here, and I think that in the most particular context, that's exactly what Paul is speaking of, that we are to be tenderhearted to the saints, because we are speaking to the church. However, if this is an inherent, a deep down, a rooted kindness and tenderheartedness, if this is what we default to, then it's going to go well beyond that. So I would ask you, first of all, do you have compassion? Is that kindness and tenderness reflected toward those that are sitting around you? Toward those that are a part of the body? Toward those that are believers? Do you show that intrinsic level of concern for members of the body? But let me ask you this. How is your kindness and tenderheartedness, your kindness and compassion, your pity and your mercy for those who are not a part of the body? See, with the welfare state that we live in today, being in full swing, many people living under this idea that luxuries are in fact necessities, and beyond necessities, luxuries are entitlements, it can be very intimidating, and it can be even discouraging to attempt to show compassion upon those around us. The question that always runs through my mind when I want to help somebody is this: is my compassion, whether it's listening to a person's woes or giving to a perceived need? Am I simply confirming them in their misconception that they are entitled to handouts? Am I simply confirming them in their misconception that they deserve my personal possessions simply because they're alive and breathing, simply because they exist, or because they don't want to work for themselves? See, we live in a society, because our government has been so very generous to people, whereby people have begun to feel entitled to that generosity. Food stamps are at an all-time high. Welfare system is at an all-time high. People aren't working anymore because they feel as though the government should pay their way. And what that has done, at least to my heart, is it has caused a wall to be erected between my compassion and those people that might ask for it. Because so many people now feel entitled to things that I ask, are they actually in need, or are they going to use the money that they're asking for to buy luxuries, to buy things that they don't need, to pay for a habit or an addiction? And it can be very difficult for us as believers. Those of you, I don't know who all has heard, that we have been dealing with this as a church a little bit. There's a gentleman that called a Memorial Day and asked for some funds, and I shared a bit of a testimony about my particular opportunities to interact with him. And may I just encourage you on this point? Compassion, kindness, and tenderheartedness brings with it an inherent risk of being taken advantage of. Does it not? Even around your own children, or your brothers and sisters, or parents, your compassion towards them makes you vulnerable. Your love to them makes you open to pain. When you show compassion upon someone, you are always risking the reality of being burned for that compassion. How many of us have known a brother or a sister, or have known our parents to have a child or whatever it might be that has taken advantage of that relationship, has taken advantage of our compassion for them? And so you want to build a wall and say, no more compassion. I'm just not going to do it anymore. Well, Paul says something different. That's not what Paul is exhorting us to. See, love always brings with it the risk of pain. Does that mean we shouldn't love? Compassion always brings with it the risk of being taken advantage of. Does that mean we shouldn't show compassion? Nowhere in Scripture will you find be compassionate unless you think he's going to take advantage of you. Nowhere in Scripture will you find love unless there's a risk of being hurt. Love unless there's some pain involved. Compassion makes us vulnerable. If we allow the danger of being taken advantage of, if we allow that danger of vulnerability to override our willingness to show compassion, we've lost the mind of Christ. Say, Pastor, what do you mean we've lost the mind of Christ? Has Christ's love ever been taken advantage of? Have you ever taken advantage of Christ's love and the grace which it purchased? Every time you sin, you take advantage of that grace. Isn't that what Paul is exhorting us against in Romans 6:1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, we're dead to sin, but we're under grace. Should we take advantage of that grace? No. Did God withhold his grace from us because we might take advantage of that grace? No. He didn't. And Paul says, we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be compassionate, kind, tender-hearted. If we allow our reason to override our compassion to the extent that we are unwilling to risk being taken advantage of, then we run the risk of being frozen into inaction in this world. Now, we need to be discerning. But our compassion should be able to override our skepticism. Remember, it's only thanks. It's only thanks. If I go buy someone a $50 gas card and they take advantage of me and they use that $50 to fill up their tank and then they use the extra $50 they had to go buy drugs, you know what? All that money is going to burn anyway. God looks down at me and He saw me in good faith give a gift to someone in need. God's not holding that against me. There's reward for that. It's just money. It's just food. If we have it within ourselves to do it, let's do it. Let's be compassionate. They're just things. And you know, this freezing into inaction that the church has found itself in today, where we're so afraid of being taken advantage of that we create all of this red tape and we make it very difficult for people to get things, and that's what has created a lot of what we see today. When the church dropped the buck, the government took over. And so let's be careful. I know it's not as simple as that, but let's be careful not to allow our skepticism to build walls in our heart that override our love and compassion. Okay, so we need to be kind. We need to be tender-hearted. The next phrase, forgiving one another. Once again, as I studied this passage, I found here a word that I was not expecting. The word I would have expected would have been the word meaning to send away, remission, forgiveness. Aphesis is the Greek word. That's the word whereby God has forgiven us. He's sent away our sins. He's forgiven us of our sins. There's that sending away, that remission. It speaks of one with inherent authority to send away that which is held against him. So I, in my authority, am going to send that away. Now, we do that. We do forgive others in that sense. But there's an interesting different word here that's used in Ephesians 4:32, and it's actually the word that is based in the word charis. Now, one of my daughter's names is charis. That name means grace. And so when he's telling us here to be forgiving one of another, it's be exerting grace or exercising grace one to another. And that's interesting, because whereas that sending away or remission forgiveness emphasizes the authority that I have to remove this, this grace forgiveness doesn't talk about the authority. It highlights the love and the compassion. It highlights that willingness to just be gracious about it. You know, the Western world has so twisted the concept of forgiveness from its biblical roots, from its biblical moorings, that it's difficult for us even to find the true definition of forgiveness anymore. Society and culture will try to tell you that forgiveness is an emotional response and a release based upon the worthiness of the recipient, whereby we would say things like, I'll forgive them if they deserve forgiveness. That's a false concept of what it means to forgive. It's misleading. It denies the very fabric of what it means to be forgiving. Forgiveness is not rooted in a person's worthiness. Forgiveness is not even rooted in a person's asking for it. Forgiveness is rooted in grace. Forgiveness is a gift of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, forgiveness does not have to wait for a request. You do not have to wait until a person asks forgiveness to give forgiveness. If you pen up all of that bitterness and anger in your heart until someone comes up to you and says, I'm sorry, what happens if they never come up and say, I'm sorry? Are you just going to let it stay there? But see, grace, when it's reflected in forgiveness, is the idea that when a person wrongs me, I have already forgiven them. It's already done. The grace is already shown. And certainly it means, secondly, not just that forgiveness should not wait for a request, but forgiveness should expect nothing back. Forgiveness should never, ever, ever come with stipulations or qualifications. In other words, these words should not be in your mouth or in your mind. I'll forgive you, but only if you prove to me that you're really sorry. See, that's not grace. If you have to prove something, that's not grace. I'll forgive you this time, but not next time. That's not grace. You say, Pastor, why isn't that grace? We'll talk about that as we get a little bit farther. Let's get to our last point here, and then we'll kind of put all the pieces together. That last phrase, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How do we know what forgiveness is? You say, Pastor, you just gave a definition. You said forgiveness doesn't need to be asked for first. Forgiveness doesn't expect anything back. Where did that definition come from? Why would you define forgiveness that way? Because we're supposed to forgive, as it says here at the end of Ephesians 4:32, in the same manner in which God has forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Christ was kind. He claimed that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ was tender-hearted. Often he was moved with compassion. He gave of himself to meet the needs of others, even many who eventually would reject his name. But above all, Christ's forgiveness is our example of forgiveness. We can forgive because Christ forgave. We know what it means to forgive because we can look at what it means that Christ forgave. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to forgive the sins of the entire world. We know that 1 John 2:2 says that. Did you notice that God never waited for mankind to collectively ask for his forgiveness before he offered it? Mankind did not sit up in heaven and say, okay, when you say, God, forgive me, that's when I'll send the Savior. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to those Israelites. When he offered that, when he told them to change their mind, yet that salvation plan was still in place whereby Christ would suffer and be the propitiation for the entire world, whether they asked for it or not. Whether they responded to him or not, it was going to happen. See, God's forgiveness was not contingent upon mankind collectively asking for it. He forgave beforehand. He covered our sin while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin. Christ's death on the cross, furthermore, secured our forgiveness without any hint of personal expectation. When that thief hung on the cross and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus Christ did not say, well, you can't pay the dues for what you've done. Or, well, I need you to get baptized first. Or anything. There was no inherent worthiness that Christ was expecting. Jesus Christ didn't die in order that he can offer us something that we could earn. He died to give us a gift. Gift of eternal life. Not based on our worthiness. If God was going to wait until we were worthy to forgive us of our sins, then we would all still be heading towards a sinner's hell. See, because without the knowledge of Christ, we never would have asked for forgiveness. See, because we never would have been worthy enough to receive his forgiveness. So the message of Ephesians 32, and it carries in through Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, is this. If God has divinely forgiven us of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then he graciously applied that forgiveness to our lives the very moment we believed on the name of Jesus Christ, how dare we ever be so arrogant as to withhold our forgiveness from those who have wronged us, regardless of whether they ask for it and regardless of whether they are worthy of it. How dare we? Have you ever thought about how arrogant that is? How arrogant we can be as believers sometimes? When we accept the free gift of Jesus Christ, where, as Ephesians tells us and Colossians tells us, we were literally enemies of God in our minds because of our wicked works. Our spirits were at enmity with God. We were literally enemies of God because of our sin. And God said, I love them so much, I'm going to send my son to die for them. And then our brother, or our sister, or our parent, or our sibling, or our child, or our neighbor, or our employer, or our employee, or our government does us wrong, and all of a sudden, no, I'm not going to forgive them until they ask for it. I'm not going to forgive them until they are worthy of it. What a double standard we live in our lives sometimes. And you know what? It doesn't hurt them near as much as it hurts us as we allow those roots of bitterness to take hold in our heart as we refuse to forgive other men their trespasses. Let's kind of put all of this together. As we close, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 recounts a time in the ministry of Christ where Peter comes up to him and asks a very pious question. He comes up and in verse 21 he asks this. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Seven is the divine number of perfection, well known in the Hebrew culture to be that number of perpetuity and perfection. God used 7 days to create all that is, and therefore seven became the representation of completion. So Peter was asking God, God, how many times should I forgive? Should I forgive completely? Should I forgive always? And he thought this was pretty good. You know, I'm asking this question, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me in a day? Seven times? To this question, Christ responded in a manner that indicates to us exactly how important this idea of forgiveness is to him. Look at verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Not necessarily that you should be tallying up until you get to 490. Oh, 491, don't need to forgive them anymore. That's not what he's saying. He is mega emphasizing the idea of in perpetuity, you are to forgive your brother again and again and again and again. See, God the Father is that King who has pardoned your great debt. Let's follow through the rest of this passage and see what I'm talking about here. Therefore is the kingdom, verse 23. This is coming right off the heels of him saying 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That is a lot of money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, tenderheartedness, kindness, compassion, and loosed him. And not only did he loose him, but he forgave him the debt. He said, you don't even have to pay it anymore. It's forgiven. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, very little. 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion upon thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We're not going to get into all of the theological explanations. You can see me afterwards if you're confused there. But what we see here is a parable. Parables have one purpose, one particular purpose, and Christ's purpose was this. There was a man who went to the king, and he had a debt which he could not ever, ever repay. And that king had compassion on him and forgave him that debt. That man then went to his fellow servant and wrung his neck over a very small offense. Threw him into debtor's prison over that very small offense. And he didn't see it. He didn't see the inconsistency. He didn't realize how much he had just been forgiven, and yet he is about to impose a lack of grace upon his fellow servant. And that's the message. When you withhold forgiveness from another, whether it be your father, your mother, your sister, your friend, your neighbor, whatever, whoever it is, when you refuse to forgive them, you are spurning the king that has forgiven you. You are taking that debt that he has forgiven you, and you are throwing it back in his face. Look with me now, if you turn back to Ephesians 5. We'll read verses 1 and 2 again together. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Christ loved you enough to die on the cross to secure your forgiveness before the holy God of the universe. How dare you? How dare we, in our pride, think that we have the right to withhold forgiveness from a brother? God showed us the utmost of compassion. How dare we build a brick wall around our hearts and say, no compassion allowed? How dare we not be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? As we look at the whole context of Ephesians 4 and 5, the message is clear. What is the great motivating factor for putting away lying and living a life of truth, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 4? What drives us to curb our anger and to temper our emotions? Why should we put off the ill-gotten gain and rather pursue labor to the goal that we can give to the needs of others? Why should we keep our mouths shut unless we have something good to say? What motivates us to love and forgive those that would even hate us, hurt us, spurn us, persecute us, take advantage of us, deride us? Why is it that the martyrs would go to their death asking God to forgive those who are destroying them? Why is it Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them? Why is it Stephen could do the same thing as the stones were raining down upon his head and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father? How is it that we can show such compassion and such love? Pastor, I know. It's because I'm told to. No. Pastor, I know. It's because if I don't, then God won't love me anymore. No. It's because Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. It's because of the example of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, be ye therefore followers of God, and walk in love, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Because when we're walking in those things, we're walking with Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We should be true because God is true. We should not be vindictive and bitter and anger because in our offense, God's wrath abounded unto mercy. We should seek to labor, earn, and give freely because God has given everything to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We should refrain from corrupt communication because God is pure. We should be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another because God has been kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. We should love others because God has so loved us. Let's pray.